In these verses from our text today in Revelation chapter 14 are the announcements of the three angel messengers from heaven and a voice from heaven. The first angel messenger is a preacher with his pulpit in the sky announcing the gospel to all the world. The second angel messenger announces the fall of Babylon. The third angel messenger carries a warning. He announces the eternal torment of those who worship and follow the beast. The beast is someone who was introduced in chapter 13. He is a figure that represents the Antichrist. And the Antichrist is just what the name suggests, something that is in opposition to Christ. Then a voice from heaven announces the blessedness of those who die in the faith. The redeemed of the Lamb, they are blessed. As I was pondering this passage, I was thinking how strange it is to have angels preaching messages from a pulpit in the sky. But then I thought, how is that any more strange than living creatures calling forth horses of conquest and carnage and deprivation and death? How is it any more strange than angels standing at the four corners of the earth holding back the four winds of the earth? Or an angel with a big golden censer to offer the prayer with the prayers of the saints? Or angels blowing trumpets from heaven? Or angels pouring out bowls of wrath on the earth? The book of Revelation is full of symbolism and figurative language, all of it. That is one of the characteristics of the book that must be taken into account when you study this particular book. I do not know how to interpret much of the symbolism and figurative language. But I do understand the main message of the book. And I do understand the main themes that run through the book. And I do understand these four messages. In this passage that we are looking at today, there are four messages in this passage that we are looking at today delivered by three angels and a voice from heaven. These are timeless messages. These are messages that are for us. These are messages for the people of the earth right now. The first message is a proclamation of the gospel to all the world. Verse 6 through 7 says, "Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water.'" Some people believe that in the final days of earth's history, an angel will actually fly in mid-heaven around the world proclaiming the gospel to all the nations and peoples of the earth. Others believe that this represents the church engaged in missionary work in this age. I do not know what it represents, but I do know that the mission that Christ has given to the church is to proclaim the gospel to all the nations. He said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." I also know that Jesus said in Matthew 24:14, "This gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." Whatever this angel represents, he proclaims a message called an eternal gospel that the world needs to hear. This gospel is an eternal gospel. It is not for some people in a particular age in history. It is for all ages. It's for all time. It deals with eternal issues. It deals with where people will spend eternity. This gospel is a universal gospel. It is to all those who live on the earth, every nation and tribe and tongue and people. This is an urgent gospel. A final appeal before the judgment of God falls. God is patient, and He is not willing that any should perish, but He has a settled disposition against sin. And one day His patience is going to run out with those who persist in rebellion against Him. For people who don't live all the way until the end, the message is still urgent because of the uncertainty of death. Death can come at any moment and seal a person in a state of unrepentant rebellion against God, and it's over then. Whether it's the end of the world or not, it is the end for that person. When death comes, that is the end. The message of this gospel is to fear God. Give Him glory and worship Him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water. This message does not contain all of the details of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ that we normally think of when we think of the gospel, but it does contain this one critical issue that God, the Creator, is to be feared and worshipped and given glory. That is the grand purpose of life. That's why we exist, to give God glory. We have not done that as a people. We are estranged from God. We are alienated from God. We have not feared Him and worshipped Him and given Him glory. We have worshipped our own doings and we have glorified ourselves. The culture that we live in worships things like money and pleasure and power and success and fame and glorifies man. Our sin is an affront to God. Our sins have separated us from God, and that is why Christ came to reconcile us to Him. This angel messenger proclaims a message that we need to hear. Fear God. Worship God who created the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of waters. Give Him glory. Be reconciled to Him through Jesus Christ. The second message is the announcement of the doom of Babylon. Verse 8 says, another angel, a second angel, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who made all the nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." Babylon the Great denotes not some particular earthly city or some particular empire, but the concentration of all ungodly arrogance and dissoluteness in all of the world and throughout the course of human history. The ancient Mesopotamian city of Babylon had become the political and religious capital of a world empire, renowned for its luxury, its self-indulgence, and moral corruption. Above all, it was the enemy of the people of God. For the early church, the city of Rome and the Roman Empire was a contemporary Babylon. Babylon is a symbol for the spirit of godlessness, which in every age stands in opposition to God and lures men away from the worship of God. This Babylon has seduced the world with a spirit of secular humanism and ungodliness, and she is doomed, Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. The third message is a warning of the consequences of receiving the mark of the beast. Verse 9 through 12 says, "And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, If anyone worships the beast and its image, and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. These worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. The judgment here announced pertains to those who reject God's call and persist in the idolatrous service of the beast that we met in Revelation chapter 13. If anyone continues to worship the beast in spite of God's call for repentance by the first angel messenger, then they will drink the wrath of God. The wine of the wrath of God is unmixed for those who persist to worship the beast. And they will drink it full strength, which means that they will endure eternal torment in fire and brimstone. This is hell. And the intention of the proclamation is to startle men into the realization of the eternal consequences of denying faith in Christ and worshiping the beast. It is time to repent and fear God and worship Him who made heaven and earth. It is not time to capitulate to secular humanism. It's not time to defect to emperor worship. It is time for the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. Some people have complained that the doctrine of hell is offensive to modern man. Yet the teaching of the New Testament on the eternal consequences of willfully rejecting the love of God as manifested in the death of Christ for the sin of man does not allow us to put the doctrine aside or reinterpret it in such a way as to remove the abrasive truth of eternal punishment. It was Jesus, more than anyone else, who spoke of the fires of hell. Some questions have been raised against hell. Is the fire spoken of here and in similar passages literal fire? Considering all the references to fire, we are forced to conclude that it must be literal fire. If the fire is literal, will it not consume the bodies of those who are cast into it, and therefore end their consciousness of their torment so that it will not be eternal? If God can raise the dead and give believers bodies that will last for eternity in heaven, then He can certainly give the unsaved a body that will endure eternally and feel the torment forever. Does this not mean that God is no more than a cruel fiend who would punish people forever in such torment? The answer to that lies in the nature of God and in the nature of sin. God is so holy and righteous that He cannot tolerate sin. Sin is rebellion against God. Sin is offensive to God. But God has dealt with sin at the cross of Calvary, and He offers man the opportunity to be reconciled. If men choose to be unreconciled to God, then they must receive the wrath of God eternally. Does this torment have to be eternal? The fact of the matter is that the phrase forever and ever is the strongest possible construction for the expression of the idea of having no end. One commentator has said it is a picture not merely of years tumbling upon years, but of ages tumbling upon ages in endless succession. It is never in a single instance used of a limited period of time. Nothing could more plainly or graphically picture absolute endlessness. After due allowance is made for the place of symbolism in apocalyptic writing, what remains in these verses is still the terrifying reality of divine wrath poured out forever upon those who persist in following the Antichrist. Well, the fourth message is a beatitude upon those who die in faith in Christ. Verse 13 says, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." God says, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. When someone dies, we see the sadness of the occasion. It is a sad occasion. We look at the fading flower and the withering grass. We look upon the open grave. We see the dead. We see the head bowed in sorrow and the tears falling to the ground. But God sees the eternity that is yet to come. God sees the rewards of His people. God sees the crown of life and the holy fellowship of His children gathered home on another shore. God admonishes us to look not upon the things that are seen, but at the things which are unseen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Some people have misunderstood passages such as this to mean that there will be no activity in heaven, that heaven will be a boring place, sitting on a cloud and maybe strumming a harp and flapping your wings. That is not what this verse about rest from labor is meant to teach. The word for rest here means refreshment, rejuvenation. The word for labor here means toilsome labor, weariness, the labors from which the saints rest are not those of normal work, but the troubles which have arisen from their steadfastness in the faith. It is rest from the trials of living in a cursed, fallen world. This is a picture of a mariner who spends his life at sea, and after the battle of tempest and wave, he comes to the port of home. It is a picture of the soldier who is scarred with battle strife, and after the miseries of war and carnage and conflict, he turns his face toward home. This rest is for the body and the soul. When death comes, we talk about laying the body to rest. We bury the body in a grave, in a cemetery. The word cemetery is the Greek. In the Greek, is a resting chamber. That's what the word cemetery literally means, a resting chamber. We lay these bodies to rest in the cemetery because we believe as Christians that one day the Lord is going to raise these bodies up from the graves, up from the land and up from the ocean floors where the bodies of the sailors who were buried at sea. There was a rector of Holy Trinity Church in Tunbridge Wells in southern England named Canon Hoar. He was a man very highly esteemed in the south of England. One day, a very wealthy individual called the canon and said that he would like to talk to him about a place where his body might be buried. So he came. They went out. They walked through the churchyard and they inspected several positions in the church cemetery about where his body might be placed. And finally, the gentleman at last selected the spot in which he wished his bones to rest. Well, when they'd completed this business, they paused for a second or two and they listened to the birds in the cemetery. And then the canon turned to his companion, the wealthy man, and he said, "Well, now you've chosen a resting place for your body. Have you found a resting place for your soul?" It sat the man to thinking, and no decision was made then, but he thought through it for some time until he found the resting place. He found the only resting place for the soul in the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And he sent the canon a very fine painting as a token of his gratitude. It was a painting of a shipwreck with a man being saved. He felt that that was his life. He felt that that was a picture of his life. The one life saved from the shipwreck by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There are two ways to die. You may die either in your sins or in the Lord. The issues of eternity are settled in this life, now. What we do here determines where we will be there. Our deeds follow with us. You cannot separate a man from his deeds. Our works do not contribute towards our justification, but they are taken into account in the life to come. Our deeds are the evidence of how we lived our lives on this earth. If we are to be saved there, we must be Christians here. And our deeds must give evidence of it. If God is to remember us there, we must remember Him here. And our deeds must give evidence of it. If you claim to be a Christian, there must be evidence to support it. Maybe you've picked out a place in the cemetery for your body to rest, as I have. But have you found a resting place for your soul? Jesus said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Why don't you come to Jesus today and get in the yoke with Him and learn of Him? And find rest for your soul. Amen. Let's pray.